For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verse 1 through 17, which is all about God's empowerment. We're going to see that Jesus teaches that he plans to eventually work through the disciples, and that this would characterize really the life of faith that God would give us. Let's start in verse 1. We're told, after Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. We see that this story sort of mirrors one that we'll see later on in Luke chapter 10, so we don't want to spend a ton of time diving into this section because there are very similar elements between both stories. But in this case, it was the 12 that he sent out. Later, he sends out the 72. But we're told that he gave them power and authority. So Jesus gave them the tools that were necessary to carry out this mission, as well as instructions. We're told in verse 3, he said to them, take nothing for your journey. Don't take a staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Don't even take an extra tunic. So I think the principle that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here is that they need to trust in God to take care of them. And we see that this same principle applies to us today. God calls on us to carry out his mission, and that in doing so, we have to rely upon him, not only to take care of our basic needs, but also to supply the power to carry it out. Verse 4 and 5, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that area. So they're to go into a city, they're to find an individual who's willing to take them in, and they're going to stay there the entire time that they're carrying out work in that city. Wherever they don't receive you, you should leave that town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Apparently, this was something that the Pharisees would do when they would enter into a Gentile city, is they would shake the dust off their feet as a way to indicate their rejection of the Gentile people. And so likewise, Jesus takes this and says, you should do the same thing. Again, we're going to unpack this in a few weeks, so I don't want to dive too deeply into this. But we get a glimpse into how God wants to work through us. That he wants to empower us, he wants to take care of our needs, and that he will give us instruction on how to figure out who are the most responsive people. Then we're told in verse 6, they depart and went through the villages proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now, you sort of wonder whenever the good news, or this word sometimes translated gospel, comes up in the gospel passages, what it means. Because obviously this was the events that are being described here are prior to the cross. I think that the good news that was being proclaimed was that the disciples were telling people that the Messiah, the chosen one of God, had arrived, that Jesus was here. In addition to that, their message was probably something very similar to John the Baptist's message, which was that they needed to repent, for the kingdom of God was here. Of course, all of this changed after the cross. God revealed more of what the good news was about, that it wasn't just that the Messiah has arrived, but also that he has sacrificed himself in order for us to have a relationship with God. That through his death, Jesus actually purchased our forgiveness. And the good news is that we don't have to try to earn God's favor or his merit, but that we can come to him with really empty hands and receive this free gift that he wants to offer us. And so it's an incredibly great message, good news to those who are seeking after God. Then we're told in verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was happening and he was thoroughly perplexed. Because some people were saying that John had been raised from the dead, while others were saying that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had arisen. Herod was the king of Israel at the time, And he was sort of a pretender. He wasn't from the actual royal line of Israel. And so most Israelites felt like he was a fake. And another thing that we know about Herod is that he was a vicious person. In fact, he was the one responsible for killing John the Baptist, as we're told here. And so they were. He was a little bit confused because he heard about Jesus and he was told by people that John the Baptist had been raised. And so Jesus' popularity, as it was sort of blossoming, growing, Herod took notice of him. Then we're told Herod said, "I had John beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" So Herod wanted to learn about Jesus. Surprisingly, Jesus never went to go and speak to Herod. In fact, when he did speak of Herod, he insulted him, called him a fox, which I guess is really bad back then. And even though Herod threatened him, Jesus refused to be intimidated by Herod. In fact, we're told that Jesus refused really to mingle with the high and mighty of society, that he chose to spend most of his time among the lowly and the poor. The only time that we know that Herod the Tetrarch and Jesus actually interacted was actually at Jesus' trial. And even then, we're told that Jesus said nothing to him, but he kept silent. And so he refused to speak to Herod because he knew his heart was hardened. Then we're told in verse 10 and 11, when the apostles returned, they told Jesus everything that they had done. So some time has passed. And apparently, the disciples completed their mission. They're excited about everything that they had saw. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew privately to a town called Bethsaida. In other Gospels, we're told that they set sail across the Galilee to the town of Bethsaida. But in verse 11, we're told when the crowds found out, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and cured those who needed healing. So, it's a little hard to imagine this, but the Sea of Galilee is not really a large sea or lake. Here is a picture from the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee. As you can see, it's at its widest. It's only a few miles in width. And so, you can imagine this scene as the disciples and Jesus are going to a quiet place to sort of debrief about all the things that they had seen and done. As they're rowing across, they see thousands of people, the crowds, running to the other side to meet them before they actually get there. And as they're arriving on shore, you know, there's thousands, tens of thousands of people awaiting them. And I'm sure one of the disciples was like, "Dude, I told you to row faster." Well, we're told in Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 34, that or 30 and 31, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So instead of viewing these people as an annoyance, as an inconvenience, as an interruption, he had compassion on them because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And I think this gives us a little bit of insight into God's heart for people. I think in our culture, we envision God as being this angry dictator who is always just looking for us to mess up, to make one false move so that he can punish us. And yet the God of the Bible is portrayed as a God who has incredible mercy and love for people, that he's compassionate. You know, Jesus was willing to put aside his personal comfort in order to meet people's needs. How different this is from many of us who, you know, anytime we're settled in doing something and somebody comes with a problem or we see that there's somebody who seems troubled, we view them as an annoyance, an inconvenience. And sometimes we get angry. Yet God's very different from us in that regard. He's willing to put aside what he's doing in order to talk to us, to serve us, to show us love. Now, we're told in John chapter 6, verse 5, that as the day was drawing to a close, so Jesus was healing the sick, he was teaching the message of the kingdom to the crowds. As it was approaching evening, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" You have to remember, there was, you know, thousands of people here. And he turns to Philip. He singles this one guy out. Now, we know that from the Gospels, Philip was actually from the city of Bethsaida, so it would have actually been very natural for Jesus to ask Philip, since he was a local, "You know any good places to eat around here for all these people?" Well, we're told in verse 12, the 12 came and said to Jesus, "Send the crowds away so they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and food, because we're in an isolated place." You know, the moment that they reached shore, I'm sure that they were already annoyed. But the fact that Jesus spent numerous hours with them probably bugged them even more. And so they really wanted the crowds to disperse and to leave. But Jesus was very different. He didn't want to just send them away hungry. You know, Jesus wasn't the type of person who would say to people in need, go and be filled, be warm. He decided that he was going to meet their needs. And so he said to the disciples, "You give them something to eat." And so he turns it back on them. He says, "I want you to provide for their needs." Again, John supplies a little bit more information for us. In John chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, Jesus said this to test them, for he knew what he was going to do. So Jesus had a plan. He already knew that he was going to take care of the crowds. But I think he wanted the disciples to connect the dots. He wanted them to see that up to this point, they had witnessed incredible miracles. That they had seen Jesus heal the sick, that he had raised people from the dead, and that in this particular situation, he wanted them to see that he could actually meet the crowd's needs through them. Well, Philip answered, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to buy bread for everyone to even have one bite. So Philip, he's a pragmatist. He can kind of assess the situation. See that there are a lot of people here. I don't know if he was holding the money purse, but you know, he probably looked in there. There were probably a few coins in there. And he probably thought to himself, even 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to buy bread for each one to have a bite. So this gives you an idea of how incredibly large this crowd was. You know, what's 8 months' wages today? I don't know, maybe $30,000, $40,000. You know, 40 grand couldn't feed all of these people, these thousands. To make matters worse, we're told in verse 14 later on that there were about 5,000 men there. And then he said to his disciples, "Have each of them sit in groups of about 50 each." 5,000 men, in some accounts we're told specifically, not including women and children. Now in the ancient world, it was most people had a family. You know, you didn't have 30 or 40 somethings walking around with no kids or no spouses. So this crowd probably was something on the order of about 10 to 15,000 people. An incredibly large crowd. You know, what's the capacity at the Schottenstein Center? I think it's about 20,000. So this would be like, you know, looking at the Schottenstein Center filled with hungry people. And Jesus saying, "I want you to feed these people. I want you to meet their needs." Well, I think what you have here, Philip's response, represents what you might call a horizontal perspective. He's a realist. He's a pragmatist. He sees that there's, okay, 15,000 people around, an overwhelming number of people who are hungry. He looks into his money purse that they're, you know, using as a communal fund for the disciples, and he sees just a few coins in there. And he thinks to himself, this is impossible. There's no way that we're going to be able to meet these people's needs. And I think when we consider the situation that we're in, God calls on us really to do things that seem impossible. You know, God calls on us to share the message of love, share the message of Christ to the entire world. And that seems really intimidating. How are we going to do that? You know, he tells us that we should invest in people who have a lot of problems. And when we start digging into people's lives, we realize there's a lot of complicated issues there. How could I possibly help this person out? I'm just not qualified to do that. You know, God says that we are called upon to meet the needs of the poor. And when you look at the billions of people in the world who have incredible needs, and we look at our meager resources, we probably feel like the disciples. Send these people away. Get them out of here. And yet, I think it's really interesting that Jesus decided that he wanted to have the disciples meet the needs of these people on the heels of this incredible mission that they were on, where they saw God work powerfully through them. And yet, they were so spiritually blind that they couldn't see it. You know, one of the serious miscalculations that Philip made was that he didn't consider that there was one person there who could meet all of those people's needs, Jesus. He missed that part. Well, they replied, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all of these people." Again, we're told in John 6, verse 8 and 9, another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. You can imagine this scene as the disciples are coming together. They're convening to try to figure out what they're going to do. You know, Andrew's sort of strolling around the crowds and he's looking around. He sees this little boy with a little sack lunch. And he goes over, he's like, "What you got in there?" You know, little boy shows it to him. And, you know, he performs a strong arm robbery. "Give me that." And you can imagine the disciples are all huddled together, all 11 of them talking, discussing what they're going to do. And one of them gets a tap on the shoulder and they look over and it's, you know, Andrew. He's got, you know, he's out of breath. He's smiling and he's holding this little sack lunch. And he's like, "Check out what I've got. I've got 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish from this little boy." And you can imagine all the disciples' heads turning at that moment like, "Dude, are you kidding me? You idiot? What are you going to do? What are we going to do with that?" And we're told that Philip responds, "But how far will they go among so many?" He came back to reality. He's just like, you know, this is, the need is so great here. This would be like showing up with a Chipotle burrito to the Schottensteins full of, filled with hungry people and being like, "Okay, I'm going to feed everybody with this." I think, you know, Jesus captures this and says, we're told that so they did as Jesus directed and he had all the people sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up into heaven, he gave thanks and broke them and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. This is really an amazing part of the story. You know, as the disciples are calculating, as they're trying to figure out how they're going to meet the needs of these people from their own resources, you know, Andrew shows up with this meager offering. And, you know, these barley loaves, it's not like these are, you know, whole grain loaves or something like that that you get from the store. I mean, these were like little, you know, small, tiny pieces of bread. And these fish were like the size of sardines. This is a schoolboy's lunch. And yet Jesus jumps on that and he wants to teach them a spiritual lesson. It doesn't matter what you have, what resources you have, whether you're capable. The question is, what are you going to put in the hands of God? That's really what God cares about. You know, I think Andrew's response represents what you might call the vertical perspective. That he knew that if he was around Jesus, everything would be okay. That ultimately God had the power to take care of all these people's needs. And so I think, you know, God was trying to teach them and us something about the way that he works through people. We're told that he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. In other accounts, we're told that it was actually Jesus who distributed the loaves and fish himself. But I don't think those contradict one another. I think that, Jesus was handing it to the disciples, and essentially he was the one who was distributing it to the disciples and feeding the people through them. I think this distribution of bread and fish illustrates sort of the principle of human agency. It reveals a little bit about how God wants to use us. That he primarily wants to work through us, which is really surprising considering how flawed we are, how incapable we are. And yet, I think the reason God does this, the reason this is his chosen method, is because he wants us and others to know that it wasn't based on our own ingenuity. It wasn't based on our own power or our own resources that we're able to get this done. He wants to use weak, flawed vessels like us to demonstrate his glory. But I think this is amazing. I think it's incredible that God wants to use us. And the people who've actually experienced this, who have given themselves over to following God and serving him, understand how exciting it is to be used by God. I think, secondly, this picture of the Christian life is quite different from the one that we get from the modern American church. You know, in the modern American church, what you're told is that you come to a service or you come to church, and the idea is that you get fed, that the pastor, the minister, is the one who takes care of your needs. But if you examine the New Testament carefully, the Bible says that God equips us, that he feeds us, so that we can serve and love other people. That's really the goal. That's the mission that God has set us on, is to serve and love people. This is really, I think, a foreign concept in our culture. You know, when you look at our culture today, modern American Christianity is really what you might call consumer Christianity. You know, as a pastor, you have to come up with a product, something that's going to be appealing, that's going to draw people in. And so really, it's all about how people can get their customized, individualized, personalized service rather than figuring out how they can serve other people. A number of years ago, I read this book by this woman, Kenda Creasy Dean, and she describes the mentality of the modern American church as what she calls moralistic therapeutic deism, which I think is an accurate representation of what you see. She says, moralistic therapeutic deism has little to do with God or a sense of divine mission in the world. It offers comfort, bolsters self-esteem, helps solve problems, and lubricates interpersonal relationships by encouraging people to do good, feel good, and keep God at arm's length. Its thrust is personal happiness and helping people treat each other nicely. After 2.5 centuries of shacking up with the American dream, churches have perfected a dicey codependence between consumer-driven therapeutic individualism and religious pragmatism. These theological substitutes gnaw termite-like at our identity as the body of Christ, eroding our ability to recognize Jesus' life-giving love directly challenges the American gospel of self-fulfillment and self-actualization. Pretty sharp words, but I think it's accurate. The fact is, you know, God didn't give you a relationship with Christ so that you could be comfortable with your life, so that you could avoid suffering, so that he can fix your problems. You know, what God says is that if you want to follow me, you need to pick up your cross. That's what he says. And so it's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require us laying down our lives. And we understand that. I mean, when we look at different things that we give our lives to, like success like a great career, achievement. We know that it takes incredible sacrifice in order to accomplish those things. Anything of real value is going to require a lot of effort and sacrifice. And so this really is going to be no different. If we want to fulfill the picture that God has for us as a community of believers who carry out His mission, then we're going to have to sacrifice. We're not going to have to look at, you know, we're not going to look at church as a place where we can have our needs met, but as a place where we can serve and love other people. We're told in verse 17 that they all ate and were satisfied. You know, I think that when we look at this story, even though it's a true story, Jesus intended to teach a spiritual lesson. In fact, in John chapter 6, we're told that these were one of Jesus' signs, which John refers to these signs as these miracles that Jesus performed that actually carried a spiritual significance or something symbolic. And we can deduce this even in the same chapter as the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Jesus tells the crowds, he says, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill." This was after he fed the 5,000 and the crowds were continuing to follow him, saying, "Why don't you perform a miracle?" But he knew that they just really wanted another meal. He says, "Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man can give you." So this feeding was actually a way of trying to communicate the deeper spiritual need that he could provide for, that he could fulfill. He says in John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty." So God promises through Christ that he can meet our deepest needs. Now, some of us are trying to satisfy this hunger, this need in our lives through temporary things. You know, we seek after that job promotion or that, you know, that degree. And we think, if I can only get that thing, then I'm going to be happy. Some of us, you know, we look to partying to escape, to feel that temporary high. For some of us, we're looking for that romantic relationship that's going to finally satisfy us. And to an extent, those things are satisfying, but that satisfaction sort of wears away over time, loses its luster. God says that He can meet our deepest needs, that He can fill that emptiness that we feel in our lives. You know, the Bible teaches that we were designed to be in a relationship with Him, but that we are actually born in the state of separation, in an unnatural state. And the reason for our separation is our moral wrongdoing. We've offended God. God cannot be in the presence of moral imperfection because He Himself is morally perfect. And yet the Bible says that God loves us so much that He sent His Son Jesus to purchase our lives back for us, that He died in order to wipe the slate clean and to forgive us completely. And the moment that we turn to Christ and receive His forgiveness, we can actually forge a relationship with God. He comes into our lives and fills us. That's what Jesus came to do. And that's really what this parable is, or this story is all about. It teaches that God wants to meet our needs, and once He does that, that He actually wants to use us to meet other people's needs as well. Then we're told that after everybody ate, that there was leftovers. You know, it was just like them eating at Thai's Asian Bistro or something like that. There was tons of leftovers. And so they filled 12 baskets full of these pieces of bread and fish. What's the significance of this detail, the 12 baskets? I think it's pretty obvious. There were 12 disciples. These were their day packs that they walked around with as they were traveling. And so I think that's another aspect to this story that's pretty amazing. Presumably the disciples were just like the crowds, that they were hungry and they actually participated in the feeding themselves. As they were probably distributing some of the food, they were probably, you know, eating some themselves. And so Jesus met their immediate needs, but in addition to that, they had 12 baskets full of leftovers. I think this points to the fact that when we serve God, we feel spiritually full. That God gives us this sense that of excitement and satisfaction from serving and loving other people. Seems counterintuitive. A lot of times in our culture today, people say, you know, if you're feeling sad, if you're feeling lonely, you know, if you're feeling dissatisfied about your life, you need to take some you time. You need to love yourself. You need to pamper yourself. You need to take some time alone, get away from people who are always trying to take from you. But the Bible actually says just the opposite of that. You know, if you're feeling lonely, if you're feeling empty, that the best thing you can do is actually to go out and serve and love people. And then in doing so, you'll be satisfied. John chapter 4, verse 32 and through 34 is interesting. Jesus, after sharing his love with this Samaritan woman that he met by the well, his disciples come back after spending some time in Samaria, in the city there, and they come back to Jesus with some food, and they're like, here, have something to eat. We got you lunch. And Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You know, as he saw this woman whose life was shattered come into a personal relationship with God, he felt this deep sense of satisfaction. And for those of us who've actually served God and have felt that, have felt God work through us in other people's lives to impact them in an eternal way, there's no other better feeling. I've experienced a lot of things in my life, a lot of things. And I have to say, nothing really compares to the experience of seeing a friend forge a relationship with God. Nothing. It's a game changer. Secondly, we actually grow spiritually from this as well. Some of us might be wondering, you know, I don't know why my relationship with God seems stale. I seem to be plateauing. You know, I look around and I see other people, they're so excited about God and I just can't get into it like they can. Maybe the reason that you aren't experiencing the excitement of the Christian life is because you're not serving. Maybe it's because you're a selfish person. Let's just face it. And that you refuse to listen to what God says, which is that if you step out and live a life of self-sacrifice, that you will feel this sense of fulfillment that Jesus promises. You know, really, you could characterize Philip and Andrew's perspective as two contrasting perspectives in this story. One would be the horizontal perspective, which was Philip's perspective of the situation. And then you had Andrew's perspective, which is what you might call the vertical perspective. With the horizontal perspective, the people God has put into our lives are really annoying and burdensome. You know, we get around our roommates and their stuff is all over the place. They're always crowding up, you know, my area of the room, you know. The dishes are never done. My house is always filthy. People are always touching my stuff. And, you know, we don't view this as God placing these people in our lives as an opportunity for us to serve and love them, but really as a way to drive us completely nuts. It's like he's trying to torment us. Whereas with a vertical perspective, every person God puts in my life is an opportunity to serve. An opportunity to impact people. You know, some of the fondest moments that I've had were living in a house with a bunch of Christian guys, and it used to really bother me that, you know, there was always stuff around the house, and I'd always complain about it. If you know me real well, I'm kind of a neat freak. But honestly, I look back at that time and think that those were really the fondest moments of my life. The times where I forged incredibly close friendships, friendships that I still have today, 15 years later. And, you know, I'm so glad that God put those people in my life. With a horizontal perspective, we're focused more on how others are more qualified or gifted to carry out the task than us. And we're looking around and saying to ourselves, if I could only be gifted like her, then maybe I could make more of an impact. And yet God says that he can supply supply the power for us to carry out the work that he's called us to do. Whereas with a vertical perspective, God has prepared good works for us to carry out. Oh yeah, the Bible teaches that in Christ, he's given us a set potential. And really, our life is about trying to meet our potential in Christ. That in advance, he has set out good works for us to carry out. And the question is, are we going to be willing? Not whether we have the tools necessary. God's going to provide that. He'll provide everything you need to carry out your work of service. But the question is, are you willing? You know, in John chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, we're told, therefore, Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we going to buy this bread so that they may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. He already knew what he was going to do. He probably already knew how Andrew would respond. So he had this all planned out. And the question was, were they going to be willing to entrust themselves to Jesus? Were they going to hand what little they had and put them into the hands of Jesus to multiply? With a horizontal perspective, we tend to feel overwhelmed and get fixated on how the task seems impossible. We're surrounded by people who are very difficult. We don't know how to love them adequately. We don't know how to help them out. We're afraid to share the message of Christ with that person we met in school who seems to be really resistant to spiritual things. Whereas with a vertical perspective, we tend to be hopeful and see the possibilities of what God can do. Because we know that whatever little we give to him, God's going to use. You know, with a horizontal perspective, feelings of inadequacy breed inaction. We look at that incredible need and we feel inadequate. And a lot of times we justify this by saying, you know, I'm just being humble. I realize that I don't have what it takes. But when you realize that God actually can provide for your needs, that he can actually empower you to carry out this service that he's calling you to do, then that's not really humility, it's unbelief. Whereas the vertical perspective, confidence that God will use me, though realizing more and more my own sense of inadequacy. There is a confidence that even though I've got a lot of problems myself, even though I'm not really that gifted, maybe I'm not that talented, God is going to use me because I know that he's a powerful God. Let's draw a few points of application. I think the first point is that God wants to fill your spiritual hunger. Some of you, as you're sitting there listening to me describe what spiritual hunger is all about, that might resonate with you. You might be sensing, you know, chasing after all these things that I think are going to make me happy, buying that new device, purchasing that new car. And yet every time I do that, it seems like I get an initial high, but then that dies off really quickly. And I'm on to the next thing that I think is going to make me happy. I got bad news for you. Nothing is ever going to fill your needs completely, whether it's things or other people. It just isn't going to happen. The only thing that's really going to fill your life is God. And so I'd urge you, if you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with God, let God meet your spiritual hunger. Let him fill you. And all that's required is coming to him in humility and saying, I want what you offer through Christ. And the moment we do that, we can have a life-altering experience with God. Secondly, God wants to give you a fulfilling life by carrying out his mission. You know, some of you are believers in Christ. Some of you maybe have made a decision a long time ago to allow God to come into your life. But you have no clue what it looks like to serve him. Or maybe you've never experienced what the excitement, the hype that everybody talks about when they describe how incredible the Christian life is. Well, you know, God is calling on you to serve him. He's got a mission for you to fulfill. And there's really nothing that you could ever give your life to that's going to be ever as important as this. Nothing. You know, as many degrees as you pile up in your life, as much money as you are able to stockpile in your bank account, no matter how successful you really are, none of those accomplishments are even going to touch, you know, the kind of fulfillment and impact that we can have spiritually. And finally, I think, and really the biggest message that Jesus is trying to communicate here is that God's not so much concerned about your ability, he's more concerned about your availability. You know, he doesn't expect for you to meet these impossible demands or meet these incredible needs. All he's asking you to do is to make yourself available and, like Andrew, to put what little you have into his hands and then trust that he is going to use that to impact many people. Okay, why don't we close our time here with a little bit of prayer. Yeah, thanks for giving us this powerful example. Makes sense that all of these are included in all four Gospels. And I'm amazed that even though I've read this practically hundreds of times, that there's still new things to learn, and that there's certainly lessons that I haven't gotten down yet. And so it's still very challenging to me. So we thank you that your word speaks true even today. And we pray, Lord, that you know, those final challenges, that we would think about those things and consider how we're going to take action, Lord. I think if there are any of us who just don't know you personally and maybe feel that hunger, that we would take a step of faith and trust you and receive Christ. And that for those of us who, you know, are trying to serve you, that we would realize that giving our lives to you and sacrificing ourselves for your cause is really the most fulfilling thing we could do with our lives. And that ultimately you're going to empower us. So we just pray that we would take those challenges to heart and that we would take action on it. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.